Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, where we shall read to verse 22. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And may the Lord bless to us, and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week, we concluded our introductory tour to the Epistle to the Galatians by noting the problems which had begun to arise in those churches, even at a relatively early point in their history. And something of those errors is described in Acts chapter 15, because the false teaching that afterward afflicted Asia Minor was first encountered by Paul and Barnabas, by persons who came to their own home church in Antioch in Syria, and who taught that it was not possible for a Gentile to be a Christian unless they first became a Jew and submitted themselves to the rules and regulations of Judaism. Now, we read how an ambassage from Syrian Antioch went down to Jerusalem to confer with the disciples who were there to have an answer on this subject once and for all. Because, of course, many of the early Christians, particularly in Jerusalem, were both ethnic and religious Jews and had maintained a certain degree of their former Jewish observances. But by the mouth both of Peter and James, the natural brother of the Lord, a decision was arrived at by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, which was, of course, that no such thing was required at all, and that other than those practically useful aspects of the Jewish law concerning morality and sensible diet, there was no requirement whatsoever for Gentile believers to be made Jews. And despite this clear teaching and the apostles' pains to broadcast it and to teach this truth in the new formed churches of God, nevertheless, the errors continued to perpetuate and were abundant in the churches in Galatia. And last time we spent a little while looking at the nature of some of those errors as they are addressed by this letter, how that the ritual of circumcision had been enforced upon those believers, and how other of the Jewish festivals had begun to be observed by them. And as well as those various errors which blighted the fellowships, we saw too the way in which the heretics, the Judaizing teachers amongst the people, sought to defend themselves and simultaneously to denounce what Paul had said in establishing those churches, or indeed to counter anything which he might say in this letter by claiming that Paul was prejudiced, that Paul was a second-rate sort of a man and not to be trusted as the original disciples of the Lord Jesus, that Paul was against the Galatian believers because of some perceived slight he had received when first in Galatia, that Paul wanted to do them harm, and so on and so forth. And as we come through this epistle in more detail in the coming weeks, God willing, we shall see how these errors and the attempted defense of those errors are demolished by the clear word of God in this epistle. And we reminded ourselves that this is no dry history. It is no sort of theoretical Christianity. It is not something which is nice to know. It is of significance to us, and it is of great importance to us. Because, my friends, if to be truly saved persons we should have become Jews first, then we would want to know it, because we most evidently and clearly have not. We need to know that what we have understood from the Scriptures and what we are taught in the New Testament is true. That we, though Gentiles, that we, though 2,000 years, many thousands of miles away from the original site of those things in Jerusalem, are nevertheless the true people of God and the recipients and heirs of salvation. To know this is of utmost importance. And you will observe how when the believers received that intimation from the disciples at Jerusalem in the first place, this was their reaction in Acts 15 and verse 31. When they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. They rejoiced for the consolation. You see, my friends, to face down these false teachings, to address these erroneous arguments, and to know that we, though Gentiles, may be saved and may know the saving power of God in Christ is a matter of great joy and consolation. And my friends, may it prove as we make this study of the Galatian epistle, that as it is delivered to us, which when we read, we likewise in our turn might rejoice for the consolation which it will prove to us, 21st century believers in Western Europe. Now this evening, we will consider the opening words of the Galatian epistle, which will suffice for us for our first study. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. In fact, only the opening clauses will suffice us for tonight. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. Now, as you know, in Greek culture, this was the manner of writing a letter from one person to another. Rather than in English custom, where we begin with the recipient's name, dear so-and-so, and then have the body of the letter and conclude with our own name, in Greek culture at this time, one did it the other way around, by beginning with one's own name, which we might say was quite a sensible thing to do. You don't have to scan all the way down through the text to find out who the letter has come from. They begin by announcing themselves. And thus we have it here in this letter of Paul to the Galatian churches, and thus we find it in every one of his epistles, with, of course, the notable exception of the epistle to the Hebrews, amongst whom he was almost too well known to need to announce himself. Nevertheless, in the Galatian epistle, there is a significant difference than in the other epistles. Now, we will not turn to the opening verse of every one of Paul's epistles in turn, but you can trust me when I tell you that they begin, most of them, in the same way, where Paul announces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, or an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And this is the way in which he commences the 1st and 2nd Corinthian epistles, that also to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, in the second letter to Timothy, and in his letter to Titus. To the Philippians, he announces himself and his companions as the servants of Jesus Christ. In the very personal and private letter to Philemon, he announces himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And in two of the other epistles, Romans and 1 Timothy, he uses even stronger language, which we will consider in a moment. But in all these cases, you will note, Paul positively states what he is: an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He declares himself, and he declares his office, and he declares the source and origin and cause of his office: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. But in writing this very serious letter to the Galatians, you will notice that he does it the opposite way around. And rather than a positive statement, we have a negative one. And he states himself and his office and its origin by negation. That is to say, he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. And in this respect, this method of negation, or a negative statement from Paul concerning himself and his office, the Galatian epistle is unique. Now, we have already touched upon the reason why Paul needed to begin in such a way as this. Because, as we have learned, one of the attempted defenses which the heretics in Galatia were using, seeking to counter the truth, seeking to contradict the word of God as preached by Paul was this. They were saying, Paul cannot be relied upon. He cannot be trusted. He is not as authentic as the original disciples of the Lord Jesus, the likes of Peter and James and so on, and the others in Jerusalem. He is a second generation apostle. He is only here as a messenger from them, not as a messenger from God. And some think of the truth as preached by the original disciples has been lost in translation on Paul. And he is not conveying the true gospel, but his own version of it, his own interpretation of it. He has not been made an apostle by Jesus Christ, as were the original disciples. He has only been made an apostle by the laying on of men's hands, or by being appointed to that office as a second generation by the authority of the likes of Peter and James and so on. And this argument had evidently gained some traction amongst the Galatian believers, because Paul goes to great lengths, particularly in this first chapter, to address it. He addresses it in verses 11 and 12, you will notice, but also here in verse 1, in his very opening words, he is seeking to counter such arguments. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. Now, my friends, I must say to you that I feel very sorry for the Apostle Paul. And the reason that I feel sorry for him, and I trust you will understand the sentiment, is that still today, 2,000 years since he lived and labored for the Lord, he is still slandered in the same way. He is still accused in much the same terms in 21st century society as he was in first century society. Because, you know, my friends, if you look to see what the world has to say about Paul, if you look to see what religious commentators have to say about Paul, if you look to see what many liberal theologians have to say about Paul, it would quite literally make your hair stand on end. The things which they accuse him of, and the things which they say about Paul. Now, perhaps you are familiar with some of the things which they say. For example, one only has to mention the things which Paul has to say about the relative roles of men and women within the church, and of matters of the identification of men and women, their duties, the way in which they should appear in the church of God. And what do we have? Oh, they say, Paul was a misogynist. That was Paul's own opinion. Paul was saying that because he hated women and had a vendetta against them. That's Paul's opinion coming through. They will dissect other parts of the apostles' epistles and the letters which he wrote. And they will say, well, yes, this part here is Paul speaking the word of God by divine revelation. And this part here, oh, that's his own opinion. And he says here, oh, he's not speaking this thing by commandment. Well, that must mean that it's his own view and is therefore dispensable, and we may do without that part. And of course, there are others who say that Paul was anti-Semitic, that he bore some great grudge against the Jews amongst whom he was brought up, and that so much of his epistles was only written by spite and to somehow wreak his revenge upon the Jewish religion. Indeed, I read in one place a person saying, and I summarized the words, they said that modern Christianity was invented by Paul. And if it had not been for him adding his own thoughts and elements of Western philosophy to the message of the gospel, then Christianity would have been no more than a cult amongst the Jews, and that Christianity is an invention of Paul's. You see, my friends, this poor man, though he be so long dead and in receipt of his eternal reward, continues to be vilified by commentators and theologians and liberal so-called Christians in the present day and age. They say what Paul has to say was Paul's opinion, that he was a man with his own emotions and passions and so on. And he was giving his own views and his own ideas and his own slant upon what the Lord Jesus had said, which is not to be trusted, which is not to be taken as gospel, if you'll pardon the expression, which may be taken with a pinch of salt or dispensed with altogether if we do not like it or if it does not suit our present way of thinking. It is exactly the same sort of reproach, the sort of undermining of the truth which was going on at Galatia 2,000 years ago, and it has not stopped today. You see, this spirit of error, this same heresy, is prevalent amongst us right up to the present time. And in contradiction to which, we need to boldly state, with these opening words of the Galatian epistle, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. That is to say, the word of God, as declared by Paul, was not a man-made word, was not a man-originating, man-orientated word spoken by him of his own volition, according to his own ideas, but is the very word of God. Paul is indeed an apostle, not of man, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now you see, my friends, every word of this opening statement is full of meaning and full of force. The apostle begins by giving his name, and even that was significant. Paul, an apostle. You see, it was significant because he had not always been known as Paul. Indeed, to his family, his peers from his early life, those with whom he had to do in the early part of his existence upon earth, they would hardly have recognized him by this name. To them, he was Saul. That was his given name, that was his birth name, that was his name when he lived and functioned as a Jew, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in the early part of his life. And yet, he opted and elected to make a change and an alteration to it later on in his life. In particular, in Acts chapter 13, we come to the point where the transition occurs. And evidently Luke, the inspired historian, writer of these words, was mindful of that time and that occasion when the transition occurred. You will notice here in Acts 13, we've read these words previously, and we read in the opening verse of this chapter, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." And then moving down just a few verses, here in verse 9, "Then Saul, parenthesis, who also is called Paul, parenthesis, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him," and so on. And from this point in the narrative of the New Testament, you will struggle to find any reference to the man by the name Saul again. And the clear inference of these words was that at this point in his life, as he commenced his ministry amongst the Gentiles and his missionary journeys, Saul left behind altogether the last vestige of his former life as a Pharisee and his Jewish name Saul, and became known by the very Latin name of Paul instead. Now, to our ears, of course, we hear a certain poetry between the words, and perhaps we might be inclined to think that maybe Paul simply chose this alternative name for its similar sounding to his original name. But of course, Saul, or Shaul, as it is more often pronounced in Hebrew, and Paul, or Paulus, as it would have been in Latin, when Paul used them, would doubtless have sounded very different from one another. It is not similarity of sound that is more a coincidence of our English translation. Do you remember what tribe Paul belonged to? He belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. And of course, the name Saul was popular amongst Benjamites, because of course it was that name of perhaps their most significant historical character. It was the name of that man who was the first king of Israel, Saul, the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, whom the people clamored for and whom they demanded to have as a king for themselves, so they might be like the other nations in that low point in Israel's history after the death of Samuel. Now, the name Saul means asked for or besought or prayed for, which we might say was true of that original monarch amongst the Jews. They desired him. They wanted a king like the other nations. They had that desire for him and besought both Samuel and by extension God to grant them this very carnal and unwise desire. But you remember why they liked Saul for the role. He was head and shoulders above other men. He was a man of an intimidating stature. He was a man of prowess, of many physical accomplishments, whom they desired to have as a king over them. And no doubt this name would have been very popular amongst the tribe of Benjamin for years afterwards, for generations afterwards. Because you remember how long into the days of David, Saul's successor, there were still those, particularly amongst the Benjaminites and of Saul's descendants, who were very proud of their heritage and still sought to honor and revere the name of Saul long after he had disgraced himself and been deposed as king and lost his life. And perhaps when Saul, New Testament Saul now, his parents were seeking to name their child, they were evidently very devout Jews, Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin. It was an obvious choice of name. The name which he took as he commenced his more public ministry and service for the Lord is Paul, or Paulus, meaning little, diminutive, humble, small. And some have said that perhaps it was suggested to him because he was small in stature. But let me suggest to you that it was perhaps more an act of humility on his part, not wanting to be associated with the man who stood head and shoulders above the Benjamites and was made Israel's first king, and rather to have a name of a more humble description, a more fitting description for himself. But of course, it spoke too of the fact that he was a changed man. That which formerly had been of such importance to him, that he was a true-born Jew, that he was a Pharisee, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that his family still, at this late stage in history, could trace their lineage back to the tribe of Benjamin. These things which were so important to him before, and a source of such pride before, he had split from altogether. He had ceased to reckon those things as being such a glory, but counted them now as dung and dross for the sake of Christ Jesus his Lord. He had come to a true recognition of himself and his state as a sinner. Indeed, as chief only of sinners, he now regarded himself, reproaching himself as he continued to do throughout his life for the persecutions that he had meted out against the true church of Christ in his early days. He would rather be known as Paul. And so even as he begins this epistle with his name, there is such a weight of meaning, there is such a story behind that. And we can well imagine how those Judaizing heretics who were so busy at work undermining the faith of the Galatians, seeking to drag back the Galatian believers into the ritualism of Judaism, how it would have affected them to hear the very opening word of this epistle, Paul. Oh, that would have riled them. Oh, that would have inflamed their tempers. Why? Why has he cast off those things? Why would he want to, as it were, write out his history and his connection to the Hebrews and to the tribe of Benjamin? You see, my friends, what the Apostle Paul was calling upon the Galatian believers to do and to believe was no more or less than the transition which he had made himself. He was not speaking theoretically. He was not speaking at a great distance. He was speaking of something very personal indeed. He had formerly been Saul, and now he was Paul. Paul, an apostle. An apostle. Here is a word which we encounter a number of times in the New Testament. And in some instances it is translated as here, apostle. In one or two other places it is translated as messenger, because that is essentially its meaning. It means a messenger. And yet we find it to be a word used principally in connection with the earliest disciples of the Lord Jesus, particularly with his original disciples. And in theological terms, at least, the title of apostle is specifically used for them. And we might say, if we were looking for a theological definition of the word apostle, we might turn to Acts chapter 1, where the remaining disciples were at pains to make a replacement for Judas, the betrayer, who had, of course, committed suicide. And Peter, who is expressing their desire to find a fitting replacement, says this in Acts 1, verse 21, "Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." And you recall how of the suitable candidates, they made a short list of two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they cast lots, seeking the Lord's aid upon that process. And the lot fell upon Matthias, who was then thereafter numbered with the 11 apostles. The word is used there in the end of Acts 1, verse 26. These were men who were messengers, heralds of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the gospel, and who had this qualification, that from the time of the Lord Jesus' baptism to the time of his ascension, they had witnessed his ministry, his life, his work, and very especially his resurrection. Now, of course, we do not claim for those disciples that they were present with the Lord Jesus at all times and never missed a thing, because of course we know how the likes of Thomas was absent on that occasion in the upper room. We know how Peter denied his Lord and went out into the night for a period. We know how on other occasions only Peter, James, and John were with the Lord and the others were absent. But this was the general rule, that the disciples, that the apostles, were those who had witnessed the life, the work, the ministry, the greater part of it, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly had seen him after his resurrection. Now, this is the way in which the term apostle is often used theologically. But remember that it means a messenger, primarily. And so we do observe other individuals than the original 11, or let us call them 12, Matthias, 12 disciples. We find it in Scripture also used of Paul and of Barnabas, and also of James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. Here's just an example of that, Galatians 1, verse 19, Paul himself writing, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." Now, this was not James Boanerges, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. It was not James the Less, as he is sometimes known, James the son of Alphaeus. This is believed to be James, who biologically at least was reckoned to be a brother to the Lord Jesus by having Mary for his mother and Joseph for his father. And likewise, Jude, the writer of that epistle, is reckoned to have belonged to the same family and to have had an earthly connection to the Lord Jesus in that way. And these men also are called apostles. So it would seem that the word was not used so exclusively as we might think by modern theological standards. Now, Paul does not hesitate to call himself an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And we might say, well, what grounds did he have to do so? And what were his qualifications? Because he, it would seem, was certainly not old enough to have experienced, as the other disciples had, that full period of Christ's earthly work and ministry. And if he had been of an age to do so, then he had not been present, and he had not seen those things, and he had been absent from the scene of Christ's earthly ministry. Now, Peter, for example, could say, as he said in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And likewise, the Apostle John, in his first epistle, chapter 1, could say this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Peter could say he was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus' majesty. He was present with him throughout so much of his earthly ministry, not least upon the Mount of Transfiguration. The Apostle John could say that he had literally seen with his eyes and heard with his ears and handled with his own hands the person of the Lord Jesus. He had known what it was to hear the Lord speak in what was doubtless a Galilean accent characteristic of the north of the country. He had looked upon the Lord Jesus, who was a man during his earthly life in many ways alike to the disciples, not of extraordinary stature, no beauty in him that we should desire him for that reason. John looked upon him, saw him in life, saw the marks upon him, the effects of his ministry, which when he was only 30 years old made him look nearer to 50, and saw too, of course, the way in which he was crucified, being present at the cross. He had seen also the Lord after his resurrection. Here were Peter and John's credentials as apostles. But we might say, what about Paul? Indeed, those heretics in Galatia were saying, well, what about Paul? He wasn't there. He wasn't one of them. He didn't see with his eyes or hear with his ears or handle with his hands the incarnate Word, the Son of God. What right has he got to be called an apostle? Well, my friends, let me seek to give you Paul's credentials. He was always reluctant to do so himself because modesty prevented him, and he did not want to boast of his own experiences. He did not want to glory in the things which he had experienced. But nevertheless, it is important to this argument that we know what Paul's credentials were, and because it seems still to be an ongoing argument in our day and age to know what Paul's credentials were. And here we have them in Acts chapter 9. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, here is Saul having this experience upon the road to Damascus, in which he saw something. And we should understand that he did not simply see a bright and shining light, but that he beheld the Lord Jesus, that he had this communication with the person of the Lord Jesus, who gave him his commission, and who re-echoed it at the lips of Ananias. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now that is the historical record given us by the inspired pen of Luke. But we have two other episodes in Acts where Paul is giving his own testimony and is describing for the benefit of other people what he experienced. And here he is before a Jewish audience in Acts chapter 22 describing the same things. It came to pass, Acts 22:6, that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And then he gives us this commission, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Neither was that the only occasion, for in this account Paul adds this in chapter 22, verse 17, after he had gone back to Jerusalem. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Likewise, verse 21, And he, Lord, said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee hence unto the Gentiles. Now in chapter 23 of Acts and verse 11, we have a further encounter between Paul and the Lord Jesus. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now in chapter 26 of Acts, Paul is again giving his testimony, this time to King Agrippa. And once again, he adds some additional details and casts extra light upon those events. 26 verse 14, And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. As if that were not enough, several years later, when Paul began his work as a missionary, after his conversion, after those events and those visions, do you remember what we read in Acts 13? As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Here are some of the remarkable ways in which God directly communicated with the Apostle Paul. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ manifested unto him. The Holy Spirit speaking expressly and in some supernatural way as he was sent out upon his missionary journeys. Now, likewise, we might add a further testimony which Paul makes concerning himself. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, describing the Lord Jesus. Now, the Corinthian church was another place where Paul was slandered and accused of not being a real apostle, or of only being some sort of an apostle. And here we have in 1 Corinthians 15 another defense. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." I am an apostle, says Paul. I might have been amongst the last to behold the risen Lord, but behold him I did. I might have originally been a persecutor of the church, but appear unto me he did. And by virtue of the grace of God toward me, says Paul, I am what I am, namely, an apostle. We might also couple with this, and I shall not read it in detail tonight, the account that Paul gives of the vision that he received of the Lord Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, on one of those occasions where by people's accusations and doubt of him he was pushed to give a fuller defense of himself, he speaks of what he beheld. And he tries to do it, to begin with, in the third person, but of course, as is so often the case, cannot help but make an admission that it is himself, where he speaks of such an one, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, such an one caught up to the third heaven, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, he says, but then goes on to say, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me, you see, he switched to first person now, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Here are Paul's credentials, my friends. Here is how he is rightly and justifiably made an apostle. He beheld the Lord Jesus. He saw him. There was granted unto him an extraordinary revelation. Visions of the post-ascension glorified Lord Jesus. He beheld the Lord, the risen Lord. And though so many people in Corinth, in Galatia, in the present day might seek to undermine him, might seek to denigrate him, might seek to write him off, might claim he was speaking man's words at man's instigation. No, he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God. And let me briefly mention, my friends, that the other of the apostles recognized Paul's gifts and recognized his place and recognized his apostleship. There was not, as some would seek to claim, a rift between Peter and Paul. It was not a case of an ongoing argument between the disciples in Jerusalem and Paul as he went out to the Gentiles. Not at all. And we could give many verses as evidence and proof that this was not the case. But let me just give one in 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is one that we might almost miss, but is important to register. And here Peter is writing and says, chapter 3 of 2 Peter and verse 15, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. From whence came Paul's wisdom? Clearly, in the view of Peter, it was given him from above. It was not man's wisdom, it was divine wisdom imparted by God. We continue. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now, do you notice that, my friends? Peter makes reference to the epistles of Paul, which were in circulation within his lifetime, and which he knew about, and which he had read, and which he had clearly marveled at. And he says, in those things are some things difficult to be understood, which people willfully misinterpret and rest, as they also do, he says, with the other scriptures. Well, what's the implication of Peter's words? That he recognized Paul's epistles to be part of the scriptures, to be equivalent to the scriptures which they already had. And here Peter reckons the letters of Paul to be a part of the scriptures, the inspired word of God, written by divine wisdom given unto him. That was the opinion of the likes of Peter and the other disciples concerning the Apostle Paul. They knew him to be God's servant. They knew him to be writing the inspired word of God in his own lifetime. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. Before we conclude this evening, let me seek just to speak briefly upon those two expressions, not of man, neither by man. My friends, what Paul taught was not a man-made gospel, because a man-made gospel is no gospel. The only good news, the only gospel, is that which God imparts, which God prescribes. We do not want a word of men. We do not want the thoughts of men. We do not want the theories of men. My friends, if anything in our Christian faith comes to us with this suffix, of men, then that proves it to have no rightful place in our thinking or in our Christian faith, because that which is of man, that which is of the world, as John says in his first epistle, is not of the Father, because it is of the world. The origin of things is of utmost importance. The source from which it comes is of utmost importance, because ultimately there are only two. Either it is heavenly or earthly. Either it is divine or it is devilish. And we want that which proceeds from God and God only. And we need men and women, we need Christians who likewise acknowledge their source, their origin, to be divine and not earthly. What do I mean by this? My friends, Paul would not be known as an apostle of men. He did not want to be called an apostle of Jerusalem. He did not want to be called an apostle at the instigation of Peter. Isn't that significant? How many there are in this day and age who boast themselves because they are ministers of the Church of England, or ministers of the Church of Scotland, or they are Baptist ministers, or they are Methodist ministers. My friends, we do not want people who boast themselves in a title like that, nor even people who merely call themselves ministers of religion in vague and general terms. Let them be ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them be ministers of the gospel. Neither by man. The flesh only breeds flesh. Humanity only produces that which is humanistic. Man only begets man. And let it be said that man cannot make an apostle, that men cannot and do not make ministers and servants of God. And this is of such great importance, my friends. Peter, in Jerusalem, could not confer the office of apostle upon Paul. He would not do it. He could not do it. It was not within his remit or right to give. Only God could make Paul an apostle. Only God could manifest himself unto Paul and fit him and commission him for the task, not Peter. And yet still to this present day, the Roman Catholic Church and its popes boast themselves of descent from Peter, as though he could somehow confer the office upon them, and they could confer the office down through the ages one upon another. No, my friends, the true apostles and ministers of God cannot be, are not, of men. No man can make a minister, be that man himself. It is not within a man's own power to fit himself and equip himself for Christian service or for Christian ministry. It is not about taking the right theological courses. It is not about going to the right colleges. It is not about pursuing the right career options to become a minister. Because true ministers, true servants of God, are not made by men. No man can do it. Not oneself, not one's parents, not one's teachers or lecturers or professors of theology. Not other ministers. And even in this, my friends, we find in this day and age there is a growing trend at recognition services or in the installment of ministers. They must have other ministers of the gospel. Let them gather round. Let there be a laying on of hands. Where do we find that ritual imposed upon the New Testament church? We will not. And this is what they want, as though somehow there could be a conferring of office. There could be a conferring of ability. There could be an imparting of the necessary gifts and graces or of all the authority from one man upon another. My friends, away with such foolish notions. Away with such errors. Let us listen to Paul, who said he was an apostle, not of men, and most certainly not by man. By man's teaching, by man's authority, by the imposition of men's hands. It is not by men. It cannot be. How can it be done, my friends? How is fitness for Christian service conferred? How are the necessary gifts and graces for that great work imparted? Let me mention Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Or that with which he begins to Timothy in 1 Timothy verse, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Three things are mentioned there. Commandment, calling, separation. These are the spiritual route. This is the spiritual career path to the service of God. It is to feel the command of his word incumbent upon one's heart, to feel the instructions and commissions of Scripture so keenly that we can say with Paul, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. There is to be that clear work of the Holy Spirit through circumstance, through the impartation of natural abilities, through the impartation of spiritual abilities, an insight into the scripture. And there is to be that separation, separation from the world, separation from worldliness, a clear setting apart, both in practical terms, in spiritual terms, and in the sight of the church for the work of the ministry. My friends, this is what makes a servant of God. It is not of men, it is not by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. May we thus be taught and instructed for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 435. 435, how beauteous are their feet who stand on Zion's hill, who bring salvation on their tongues and words of peace reveal. 435. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.